question in front of you is a beloved former staff member here at the church who now serves as the Minister of Counseling at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. We're grateful for Josh and his time and teaching and wisdom, his heart tonight. You see the information as well about the three breakout sessions that will be after our session with Josh starting roughly at 7:35. Reconnect with Ed and Emily Hartman. Marriage After the Kids Are Out, Playing the Long Game with Billy and Debbie Dempsey. Knowing the Seasons with Josh Squires. And so the session with Josh would be here in the sanctuary right after this session. The breakout session with the Dempseys would be in Patterson Hall, and the session with the Hartmans would be in Miller Hall. We'll have guests and ushers and greeters helping make your way to those rooms if you want to try the Hartmans or the Dempseys. You also see on the back of that sheet this information. We do want you to know that what some people need is more than an evening of large group teaching, but what some people need is this type of material fleshed out personally for them. And if that is the case for you, I would love to talk to you and try to help you point you towards places of compassionate care. You also see in front of you this questionnaire. We titled this an annual review for couples, looking back, looking ahead. This would be designed to be something that you are sitting down and talking through with your spouse with some regularity in these categories of friendship and family, and then physical, vocational, financial, and spiritual. And so that's just something for you to consider going over with your spouse. There's a book table in the greeting courtyard in the break after this first session. The greeting courtyard is to my left and to your right. I'm going to pray and then go ahead and give it the microphone to Josh. Let me pray for us. God of all grace, we thank you for your kindness in this time. We thank you for these friends gathered tonight. Would you meet us where we are? Would you help us to see the beauty of marriage? We pray that tonight you would bring us back to our spouses, especially in places where we don't feel like it, even if we feel stuck, even if it feels too difficult, if we are disconnected or lost or tired, if we don't even know how to begin. We pray that you would stir a longing in our hearts tonight for more. Help us to look to you and to your word. Would you give us this gift? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good evening. First off, I just want to say thank you to the pastoral staff, ministry staff, especially to David Felker, for thinking about me for this particular event, and to your session for extending the invitation for me to come back. When I was an intern here, I never imagined that I would be able to be up on this riser bringing anything to you, and it is an absolute honor. There are people who say that you can't go home again, and people who say that have never ministered and lived among such a fine group of people as y'all. When I came here, it feels like a homecoming. So thank you, and I love you. Also want to send love and welcome from Jackson B, which is First Pres Church in Columbia. Both Gabe Fleur and Dr. Derek Thomas send their love and affection for all of you. I got a text from Derek yesterday as I was flying in telling me that he was jealous that I was about to spend time with some of his friends and loved ones. I think that's the only time he's ever been jealous of anything that I would have, and they expect that it would be the last time. Well, before we get started, why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, ask that you would be with me as I try to bring your word to bear especially on our lives as spouses, so that we might more and more reflect something of your goodness, your love, your truth, your mercy, so that people, even a watching world who do not know you, may experience something of you in our marriages. Would you do this and get all the glory and honor for it? Pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, some of you who knew me when I was here for nearly a decade, first as a member and then on staff here as an intern, will know that I had a career before I was in ministry. Actually, being a minister is my third vocation. It took me until I was 35 to recognize what I wanted to do when I grew up. And so the very first vocation that I had was as an IT worker. And as a computer guy, one of the places that I worked for many years, about 5 years, was what they would call an IBM shop. That is that IBM provided all the hardware for us, big computers, small computers, servers, and whatnot. And so we had a guy on site with us who was an IBM guy. And oftentimes when you would get stuck, you would go and talk to the IBM guy, and the IBM guy would help you kind of get unstuck. And one of the great things about spending time with the IBM guy is that he had IBM guy stories. IBM was a very interesting place to work in the 60s, 70s, and even into the 80s. And one of my favorite stories, I do not know if this is true. If you can run this story down and you know it's true, let me know. If you know that this story is not true, keep it to yourself. It ruins my illustration. But one of my favorite stories was from this IBM guy. And he said somewhere in the 60s, they were rolling out this brand new mainframe, large computer, not like today where it fits inside of a room. It was the room itself. And this new computer was having problems. And the engineers were stuck. They kind of knew where they thought the problem was, but they looked over the schematic over and over again and couldn't quite figure out what was going on. Well, there was this retired systems engineer, a guy who they really trusted, and they finally coaxed him out of retirement to come and look at this schematic. And when he comes and he looks at the room and they've drawn it up on this chalkboard, the full schematic for this one part that was giving them a hard time, he looks at it, takes a few minutes to take it all in, walks over, picks up a piece of chalk, makes a circle, and walks out. For an IT guy, that's like a home run walk-off, right? And sure enough, they go and they change that one part, and it worked. Well, about 2 weeks later, they receive a bill from this retired engineer, and the bill was for $1 million. Now, this is in the 1960s, and if I'm doing my conversion right, that's about a bajillion current dollars. It's a lot. And so they called him and said, I'm sorry, with such a large bill, we're going to need to see some sort of like itemized invoice for what we're paying for. So a couple weeks later, an invoice appeared. And on the invoice were only two things: chalk, 10 cents, knowing where to place the chalk, $99,999.90. Well, like those befuddled engineers, you and I oftentimes don't know what's going on in the vast circuitry of our own hearts, our own desires, our own hopes, our own dreams, and we get lost somewhere in there. And it is Scripture that knows where to put the mark. It can tell you what is right and what is wrong and what is going on. And so I'm going to ask you, if you've got a copy of God's Word, to open to Philippians and to chapter 2. Now, Philippians is not your typical marriage text. Not like an Ephesians 5 or a 1 Peter or something like that. So why Philippians 2? Philippians 2 is a book in the Pauline corpus that is written to a family, the church, who are anxious and angry. There's conflict and anxiety. If there is anything that seems to hallmark the year that we have just come out of, it's anger and anxiety. That's what I've seen more than anything else in my counseling. I was in a report for our session recently. I saw about 900 counseling hours over the past 2 years, and the vast majority for families have been anxiety and anger. So we're going to look at Philippians 2 at first, give us kind of the 30,000 foot in the clouds overview, and then we're going to zoom down into Philippians 4 as we look to what Paul has to tell us pragmatically. So we're going to look at Philippians 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. May God write his eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, let's walk through this passage together. First off, notice how he starts. If there is any. Now think about how he could have started that. He could have said, because you have an overabundance, I need you to pour into others. That would probably be more in line with the spirit of our current age, is that you need to make sure that you have a healing station for you, and that you are completely healed and you are okay, so that you can then pour yourself out for others. But until you get to that place, you just need to make sure that you are taking care of you. And when we get stressed, when we go under crisis, like the past year has been pretty much a nonstop crisis, that begins to be the efficient and effective way that we all begin to think. Honey, you do you and I'm going to do me, and when we get to the other side, we'll meet up. And that doesn't seem to be what Christ or what Paul is saying. He doesn't say, since you are complete in this, So maybe not in abundance, but you have it. You've got it nailed. You've got this whole sympathy thing nailed. You've got this love nailed. And since you've got it, since you're really good at this, I'm going to need you to do it to the rest. Nope. Not even if there is some. Right? Doesn't have to be a ton, but some. Therefore, you've got some fuel for yourself. You go and you pour out into others. No. What's he say? If there is any, the faintest, slightest hint of any, then you are to do what he is going to command you. This mindset we'll talk about in a second that he's going to command you to give. Now, any what? Any encouragement in Christ? Any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, whole stop, any sympathy, whole stop. Man, that's quite a list. In other words, what he's really saying is, if you are a believer, if you are a believer, you should have participation in the Spirit. If you are a believer, you should have encouragement in Christ. You should have a new heart that helps you to have sympathy. If you are a believer, there is a mindset that he's going to call you to that has no real qualifier, that has no real, when this happens, then you do that. No, this is supposed to be indicative of how you live your life at large, let alone how you live your life in the most intimate relationship which you have, which is your relationship with your spouse. Now, you were already running on fumes before 2020 even hit. Think back for a second. Think back to October of 2019. If someone asks you, hey, how you doing? How many of you have been like, I'm really good. I've got all this extra energy. I'm kind of wondering what a pandemic would be like. We haven't had one of those in 100 years. Do you happen to have a pig and a bat? Get them close to each other? No, maybe someone in China. No one was going to say that. If someone asked you in October 2019 how you were doing, you were probably going to say busy, tired, exhausted, stressed. You were already running on fumes before this season hit. What happens when you and I run on fumes? Well, when you and I tend to get to the place where we feel like we're running on fumes, we get short. We tend to want other people to communicate with us in the ways that we want to be communicated with. Want to show us love in the ways where we most readily want to receive love. How we most readily want to receive love. I'm not like a strict Gary Chapman five love language sort of guy. I don't think I've ever done a seminar, for instance, on the five love languages. But I think they're helpful. I think five is probably wrong. I think there's probably a sixth love language, and it's sarcasm, and that's my love language. Just is. But I do like the idea that we oftentimes are trying to communicate love to one another in a different form and way than the other receives it. And the more stressed we get, the more exhausted we get, the more we want you to be efficient to me, and the less I'm thinking about how I can be efficient for you. What I can do to meet you so that you know that I love you and care for you, and I think of you as being more significant than myself. So one of the things that happens when we get low on energy, when we begin to feel like we're running on fumes, is we want efficiency and effectiveness where oftentimes it is unlikely to be. Secondly, we tend to respond out of our stress and anger. I don't know how you guys are, but for me and my particular sin, whenever I feel stressed out or exhausted, which is pretty much when I'm awake, then I can respond in a very kind of snappy way to those whom I love the most. Rather than being kind, rather than being gracious, rather than being patient and long-suffering and loving and exuding the sort of fruit of the Spirit that a loving husband and father should exude to those around. Instead, things that should be twos or threes on the 10-point scale all of a sudden becomes eights and nines and tens. Kids who don't do exactly what I say when I want them to say get me more frustrated. Traffic gets me more frustrated. Things at home get me more frustrated. And it's easy to give in to the mindset and the behaviors that betray that frustration rather than the grace and the love that I'm called to show. Secondly, oftentimes when we begin to run on fumes, we do try to kind of self-medicate's not the right word here, but to minister to ourselves. But the way we do it is often self-defeating. I'm not a Luddite. I'm not someone who's anti-technology. See IBM illustration to start this whole thing. But one of the things that almost all of us do that are not helping us is this. As we spend time here in this world is consuming us and not giving much back to us. The screens that we have put in our lives, and COVID really, really amplified that. Because normally when we undergo crisis, we try to help one another. We run to one another. You know, we had a flood in Colombia that was called the 1,000-year flood. And what did we do as a church? We went and we helped people out. We tore down parts of houses that were getting moldy, and we brought food, and we got people to shelters. I remember one of the times that I was here, there was a tornado that came through Yazoo, and like we all got chainsaws, and we went and we cut down tree limbs, and we're trying to help people. In COVID, what was it? You stay away from everybody. You've got to isolate. You've got to focus here. And the whole time, the easiest thing to do is just to get distracted right here. Now, actually, studies are more and more showing that if you can be a light user, by a light user, it's usually 60 minutes or less per day on your screen of choice, then your level of anxiety is lower than non-users. It's just we all are terrible at only using it for an hour. Something like 2 to 3% of the population can use it for an hour or less. Everybody else is in the medium to heavy category. And what it does is it just makes us more exhausted, even though we're trying to escape. And that, by the way, is kind of your hallmark. How do you tell if one of these things that you're trying to do in order that you running on fumes may be a little less is actually working or not working? Does it allow you to live up to your call more? Okay, not does it make me feel less exhausted. Does it allow me to live up to my call as a spouse, as a father or mother, as a brother, as a church member, church officer? Sometimes people get really bogged down in the whole rest idea, where off time has to be rest time, and there are those of us who are terrible at rest. We just don't know what that means. We've got to be productive about something. And then you get this whole shame complex about I'm not resting. You don't have to rest for it to be restorative, but it needs to be genuinely restorative unto the ends that you are living up to your call. If you get done doing whatever you're doing, if it's a screen, if it's woodworking, I have no idea how to woodwork. I would chop off two fingers and end up with a dozen splinters. But whatever it is, if you get done with that and you are in less a place to be able to minister to your spouse, children, people around you, it's not really restorative. So we need to find things that are actually restorative for us. How is that possible? How is it possible in a day and age where you're already at your limits and then you throw COVID on top of it? Well, notice where Paul rests himself. He doesn't rest himself in your effort. He says, if there is any encouragement in your activity, any encouragement in the church, any encouragement in knowing that you're a relatively good human being, which if you're Presbyterian, you know that's not true. No. Encouragement in Christ, participation in the Spirit. That's what's the most important. That is thing one. So not only is the content of process important, but it's also the order of content that is important. One time when I was college age or so, a friend of mine went off to school locally and bought a whole bunch of furniture for his dorm room. And you know, college students, what you can afford is you go to Walmart and you get that like thin, almost cardboard-like furniture. And this was showing my age a little bit. It was back in the day where you had entertainment centers, right? You needed something for your huge TV and your PlayStation, because he was a guy as a freshman, and your DVDs and whatever. And so we went to Walmart and we picked up the cheapest entertainment center that you could. And we came back and we thought we would be smart. We thought, look, because the instructions at first, they looked like they were pretty easy and simple, but instead of just opening like a booklet, they unfolded accordion style everywhere. And it was like, oh my goodness, there's like 200 steps here. So there were four of us, and we thought, okay, we'll just split this up. You do steps 1 through 25, and you do steps 26 through 50, and like, we'll meet in the middle somewhere. And that way, we'll just cut this whole thing down to a quarter of the normal time. We all start working. We come together. You know, anyone who's ever actually put one of these things together, you have to kind of take it in certain steps so that everything squares up. Because as you put one piece to another, and then you've got to get another so it's a perfect square so that the shelf will actually stay. And so as we put everything together, the whole thing went, because we didn't follow the steps. We did everything that we were supposed to do. We just didn't do it in the right order. Order matters. And the very first step when you feel like you're running on fumes and you want to live up to your call as a spouse is not to look inward, it's to look upward. And it's to look at Christ. It's to run to the cross. It's to know that you have access to the Holy Spirit, the most powerful resource in the entire universe, if you are a believer. And it's to steep yourself in grace. It's to remember what it is to be one who this Christ hymn is for. That he was willing to take on the form of a servant, not just for an opportunity, not just for something nebulous, but for you. Because he loves you. Even though you're a sinner, he doesn't send lightning down to zap you every time you sin. He's patient with you, and he loves you, and he's willing to do those things for you, and you need to steep your soul in that truth and know the truth of God's grace, or otherwise you will never be able to live up to your call as a spouse. Order matters. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 56. Psalm 56 is a psalm of David's. It's actually the older brother of Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is the more beautiful. It's an acrostic. It's longer. Psalm 56 is the psalm that's kind of scratched out in the dirt as David is in distress. To give you a sense, that little ditty of the ancient Near East, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, has become billboard number one, and it's gone everywhere. And Saul is exceedingly jealous, and he's decided he wants to kill David. And so David has to do what David has to do. He has to get on the highway, and he has to run, because when you've got to go somewhere fast, you choose the highway, not back roads. And so he gets on the highway, and he starts running. Can't go north, Israelites. Can't go south, Israelites. Can't go east, desert. So he's forced to go to the west. This is when, by the way, he stops at the temple, and Christ will talk about him eating the show bread, but he also asks for a weapon to defend himself, and providentially, you have the sword of Goliath there, and so David straps the sword of Goliath on his back, and then he keeps running, and he keeps going to the west. Well, guess what the first town he runs into once he gets out of Israel where he's a wanted man? Gath, which is where Goliath is from. So all of a sudden, Goliath is dead, and you walk in as an Israelite wearing Goliath's sword on your back. This is not a smart move. He's got a target on his back, and he's arrested. And by all appearances, he's about to be killed in a terrible way, an absolutely terrible way. And his parts are going to be sent to the Philistines to show, ha-ha, we killed David. And as he's waiting to meet the king to find out what is going to happen, he scratches out this psalm. The very first verse, the very first utterance from David. Keep in mind that David at this point had not had the whole Bathsheba incident, hadn't had the incident with Abigail where maybe he acted out of frustration. All he did was listen to the Lord, do as he was told, and then had the courage to stand up for God's people against a giant. And so he could have said, because of what I have done, O Lord, be there for me. All I did was do exactly what you told me to do. But instead, what's the very first thing he utters? Be gracious to me, O God. Grace is always the first step. It always is the first step. So the first thing that you need to do, especially if you feel like in this season you're running on fumes, is you need to run to the cross and recognize the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, let's keep looking at Philippians 2. Paul brings up this word, mind. And he brings it up three separate times. Twice in verse 2, being of the same mind, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. What is this mindset? Well, it's very explicit. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And that's the whole reason why he goes into that beautiful hymn of Christ, was to show you how Christ himself was willing to count others more significant than himself. Even at times when we find ourselves frustrated, angry, anxious, and exhausted, what is it that you're supposed to do? Count others more significant than yourselves. And why are you supposed to do that? Well, actually, he answers that later, down in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's a witness. Here you have all three elements of any ethical command. You have command, you have virtue, you have end. What is the command? The command is to count others more significant than yourselves. What is the virtue? The virtue is having a heart like Christ's, who is willing to count others more significant than himself. Doesn't that just make you want to fall down and worship? He's God. He is so valuable, you could not estimate his worth. And he chose to take the form of a servant and die for you. Oh my gosh. That makes me, there are times where I'm just gobstopped. That's like a British saying, gobstopped, because I don't know of an American expression to tell you how much, just in wonder, I don't know what to say. That he would choose to do that for me. I know how sinful I am. There are times when I think I wouldn't cross the street for me. And Jesus is willing to do that for me. That just stops me dead in my tracks. And when you do that for your spouse, what you're getting is you're getting a chance to know the heart of your Savior all the more. You're getting a chance to know him in an intimate way. Oftentimes, when we pour ourselves out to the very dregs, it's when we can see him most clearly pouring into us. And we get to know something precious about him and who he is. So command, virtue, and end. What is the end? What is the purpose of something like count others more significant than yourselves, even inside of marriage? It's to be a witness. It's to be a witness to yourself. There's no way I could do this unless the Holy Spirit lived in me. I can't just solo bootstrap of this, pull myself up by my bootstraps and count my wife more significant than me. It's a witness to me. It's a witness to her when she sees a spouse willing to count her more significantly than I count myself. And it is a witness to a watching world as they watch us encounter one another. Let's move to Philippians 4. That is the 30,000-foot command of Paul. In the midst of anxiety and anger, in the midst of any sort of crisis, what are you supposed to do? You know, what do we want to do? We want to get to the details. We want to find out who's right. Look, we're people who care about the truth, right? That whole thing like facts don't care about your feelings. Okay, that's not really a Christian statement. I get the thought behind it, though. But he doesn't say, hey, make sure you find out all the facts. He says, make sure you count one another more significant than yourselves. That's the plank. That's what everything else is built on. But he's a pastor. He's got a pastor's heart. And so he doesn't want to leave them to kind of figure this whole thing out on their own. He wants to give them some instructions. And so from 30,000 feet to ground level, Philippians 4, we're going to look at 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. what you have seen, or what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Man, what a wonderfully restorative section of Scripture. I want to highlight a couple of things for you here. First off, notice that Paul has this multifaceted view of us as persons. This multifaceted view that we as a whole person, kind of like a diamond, different facets that you can look through, and you might see an occlusion through one facet that you wouldn't see through the others. Does that mean that that thing doesn't exist when you look through this facet? No. You have to look through all three of them to understand the whole. And those facets are our affections, our cognitions, and our volitions. In other words, our feelings, our thoughts, and our behaviors. See what he tells the Philippians to do. First, rejoice. Rejoice. Even in the midst of anxiety, even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of anger, rejoice. That's a heart issue. That's an affectional issue, is to force yourself to rejoice. You know, they've done research on this particular thing where they look at something called a happiness set point. How happy are you as a human being? And they looked at this in regards to people who won the lottery, large sums in the lottery. Did people who won $1 million or more in the lottery, were they more happy after they won than before they won at roughly 12 to 18 months out? And the answer is no. They weren't more happy. They had similar problems, just different expressions of those old problems. So money couldn't make anyone happy. The one thing that they found that could actually get someone's happiness set point to change was joy and thankfulness. If you've ever been to a therapist and you're trying to focus on, hey, I tend to see things in the negative and I want to stop looking at things so negatively, one of the things that they might tell you to do is keep a thankfulness journal. Day by day, things for which you are thankful. Guess what? We all have about 5 days worth. I'm thankful for my job. I'm thankful for Jesus. I'm thankful for my spouse and my children. And I'm thankful for my car. And I'm thankful for... And you begin to run out. And it forces you to be like a thankfulness sleuth, trying to find things that you can be thankful for. Thankful that I get to be alongside this person when they suffer. Thankful that even in my suffering, you're there with me. Thankful that I get to be your person in this moment right now. You just try and find things that you're thankful for. And all of a sudden, and secular research will back this up, you become a more healthy, happy, less anxious individual. Paul doesn't need the research because God doesn't need the research. He knows how he knit you together. You want to get to the heart of an anxious and angry season, you look for reasons to rejoice. And you continue to force yourself to enter into seasons of joy. Rejoice. Pray. That's another thing that he says and says so regularly. Pray. Sometimes we as Christians forget that we have access to the Lord and that he is the person who has the greatest ability to change what is going on for us. We treat prayer almost like it's a break glass in case of emergency sort of deal, rather than running to it first and foremost, which is silly. You want to make a Christian feel ashamed? Ask them about their prayer life. No one feels great about their prayer life. I once said that to a large group, and I had someone come up to me afterwards like, no, actually, I feel pretty good about my prayer life. Okay. All right. Most people don't feel great about their prayer life. And when I say pray, I'm not saying pray for your spouse in the way that we typically pray for our spouse. The way we typically pray for our spouse is, dear Lord, please make my spouse the spouse I know I think I deserve. Instead, what I'm saying is, pray for your spouse. Dear Lord, give them the long-suffering patience to put up with me. Help me be the spouse you call me to be for them. Help me to live up to my call. Help me to repent when I fall down, and I do so every single day. Make their love for me never go out, and make my love for them never go out. That is the sort of prayer that I look for in spouses. Not to change them, but tear down sin in me sort of prayer. So he says, pray. Think. Think on these things. You know, in that multifaceted view, the affections are the thing that gives you the most energy the most quickly. When our heart is focused on something, everything else aligns pretty quickly, which is why we're so infatuated with feelings in our current day and age. But feelings are fickle. They will betray you. They're not bad. It's just that they're not the determiners of truth and reality. Instead, we sometimes have to reshape our hearts by thinking about the things that are true and right and lovely. And when you're frustrated and angry and anxious, it's really hard to force yourself to think about those things. And he gives you this beautiful list of things to think about. And then he also says, practice. What you've seen in me and heard, practice these things. Notice every single one of those facets, feelings, thinkings, doings. When all of a sudden in our marriages we find ourselves frustrated and angry and not thinking of one another more significantly than ourselves, how do we get out of that morass? We think, we feel, and we do as if they are more significant than us. It is by thinking that and doing that that we then get our heart to feel that. Do not make the mistake of thinking, oh, well, first I have to feel it. Because if you've been married for longer than 6 months, you know that there are days, hours, where you don't feel it. And we cannot be that fickle with one another and our hearts. Okay, just 2 minutes. What do we do? Well, I've got four S's for you. How you begin to help to take the principle of counting others more significantly than yourself and applying it inside our marriages. First, steep. Steep your soul in grace. Read the word. You need the word written. The first step that Satan will have you take to get you into a marriage where you are miserable is not having daily intake of God's word. It's not going to be a magic wand. It's not going to make it all wonderful and fairy tale all of a sudden. But every day, God's word reminds me of my own sinful heart and his wonderful graciousness. And you've got to steep yourself in that every single day. There's a place literally in my shower that if my eyes hit that particular place and I have yet to preach the gospel to myself, I will stop, close my eyes, and preach the gospel to myself. And it sounds different every day, but something like, Lord, I'm a terrible, desperate sinner without hope but you. Thank you that you loved me and you chose me, not because of anything lovely in me, but because you are who you are. And you love me with a love that is immeasurable and awesome. Help me to reflect that love to my wife, my children, and to my congregation. Something like that. Every single day, you have to steep your own soul in grace, or you're not going to go anywhere. Secondly, shape. You've got to shape your hearts. You've got to do the hard work of taking your mind and thoughts captive, of thinking about ways in which you can show the person you love that they're more significant than you are, or you think of them as more significant than you are. You've got to shape your affections and shape your deeds. Third, serve. find ways that they receive that you think of them more significantly than yourself. Sometimes we're bad at this. We think we know, but we don't really know. Have the simple conversation. What are the things that I do to show you I love you more than I love me? You know what one of those things is for my wife, and I guarantee you it's top three? Make the bed. I didn't grow up in a make the bed sort of household. This makes no sense to me. I can walk by a bedroom with no made bed, and it does not affect me whatsoever. If my wife walks by a bedroom with an unmade bed, it drives her bonkers. And so anytime I'm the last one to get out of the bed, I make the bed. And she recognizes it, and she thanks me. Little things, things sometimes that you don't even recognize. So serve. Lastly, show. Our marriages aren't just about us, and they're not there just to make us feel better. Your marriages are not first and foremost about your satisfaction. They're about your sanctification, and they're not just to make you happy in your homes. It's to be a light to the world. And so you need to show what it looks like to be spouses that think of others more significantly than yourselves to a watching world. Have people into your homes. Let people who don't know Jesus come and be around you and eat dinner with you and see a marriage that loves one another and is self-sacrificial in order to build each other up. So steep, shape, serve, and show. Well, I'm 1 minute over, so why don't I close us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your enduring word, that we know that we can turn to it and it can always place the mark on our hearts and show us the way to go. Lord, I ask that you would help us all to do that impossible task, to count others more significant than ourselves, especially our spouses, Lord. And would you do so in such a way, powerfully, that we know it is you and you alone at work, that it would build up our own faith, that it would help knit our own hearts to you, to one another, and be a grand witness to the world around. Do it and get all the glory and honor for it. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Just a reminder, the breakout locations, you see the breakout information in front of you. Ed and Emily Hartman on a breakout titled Reconnect that will be in Miller Hall. Marriage After the Kids Are Out, playing the long game with Billy and Debbie Dempsey in Patterson Hall, and then back in the sanctuary, Knowing the Seasons with Josh Squires. You've got about 5 to 10 minutes to get up, stretch, visit. Take a look at the book table again in the greeting courtyard. Also, there were two couples who were, their names were drawn today by one of our staffers in a date night giveaway. Everyone else can be angry at me, but Sally and Griffin Metcalf and Dell and Chris Adams, I've got a gift card for you. I'll be down front, and you can pick that up. And also, if you have any questions about the breakouts, thank y'all.